Well, good morning, everybody. This is going to be a little bit different, perhaps, than what we normally do in our Sunday school time, but it's my prayer that this will be an encouraging time for all of you and that there will be much gained as we work through the scriptures as it deals with God's perspective on money. A number of years ago, I was a seminar instructor for Crown Financial Ministries, which was a ministry founded by Larry Burkett, and much of what I'm presenting these next few weeks comes from that experience, that background. I've adapted their materials in my own presentation here, so it's not all original to me, and I do want to give credit where credit is due. The author of most of this information is God, because it's coming from his word. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures, and I won't take time to turn to and look up each of those, but instead, we'll just read the passages to you. I thought about printing out a list of the scriptures that we're making reference to and didn't get that ready in time to get it to the clerk to do it, but I'll try to do that for next week, and then you won't have to necessarily scribble down every reference that I'm looking at. And you can, I would encourage you to go back and look at these things in context later on, because there's always a danger when we look at individual scriptures to support a particular idea that it's not really properly applied in that situation. And I've tried to do my best to make sure that I haven't twisted scripture into a way to meet my particular needs, but I could have failed in some areas there. So our guiding theme over these next few weeks is looking at God's perspective on money and helping to determine how we can be a better manager of what is really his. He's entrusted it to us for our use, and we need to be responsible in the way that we do that. There are over 2,000 scriptures that deal in some way, directly or indirectly, with the topic of money. That's a huge number. It's more than there are that mention the word love, for example. Now, in some cases, it's direct instruction on how we should use money or material possessions or attitudes about them. In other cases, it's used as an object lesson because people are familiar with possessions and the way in which they're used, and the Lord uses that as an illustration at times to a spiritual truth. So it comes both ways, but it's a very important subject to God, and it's something that oftentimes we neglect to our detriment. So the first topic we're going to look at is what I call stewardship. And a steward isn't really a name or a title that we encounter much these days. It's kind of an archaic term, but I'm going to define that a little bit for us. And as we go, you'll understand what a steward is and why we are really commanded by God to be good stewards. The first premise is that God owns everything. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That's pretty much everything, isn't it? The earth, all that's in it, the heavens, all that are in it. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. I've heard it said sometimes that God is more than a millionaire or a billionaire. He's a universe-aire. It's everything that exists is really his. I sometimes try to trick people by doing a survey and say, how many of you own a domestic car? And people will raise their hands, and others will say, then I'll say, how many of you own an import? And others will raise their hand for that. And then I can respond and say, gotcha. Who really owns those cars? God. God owns it all. So this is a matter of perspective. We have use of these things, but we need to hold them loosely because they really don't belong to us. Now, if God owns everything, we need to think about what is his role in this. He's sovereign over all. A sovereign is the word you would use to describe a king or a ruler. One who's sovereign is supreme, independent, self-governing, always in charge, doesn't really answer to anyone else. Reading from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Some other passages that deal with this idea of God's ownership and what his responsibility and privileges are. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. As we talk many times, this is our foundation, starting place when we are sharing the gospel with somebody. Why does God have a right to demand what he does? Because he's created everything, not only us, but everything that there is. God is sovereign over our abilities. We may think, well, you know, my hand has done this, or my knowledge and intellect has allowed me to accomplish the things that I've had. God provided for the children of Israel during the 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness. He gave them the food that they needed. He provided water when it was needed. He even tells us that their shoes didn't wear out. He provided for them in every way. And in Deuteronomy 8, he says to them, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant as he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. He's sovereign over our future. Reading from Jeremiah 29, a promise that God made to the Hebrews in exile. It's not a promise to us directly, and we need to keep that in mind as we read this. But it gives us a flavor for God's concern for his people. So let me read that. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, this isn't a promise to us that we will have all of these blessings, but as I said, it does give us a feel for what God's heart is. He really does want the best for his people, and the way in which that is expressed is going to be different in each of our different lives. It's also useful for us to remember that God is even sovereign over our failures. Isaiah 53:4-5. Surely our griefs he has borne, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's not up to us to fix our problems. We have to depend on him. So he's sovereign even in this area. And related, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That being the case, God's the owner of everything. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all. What's our responsibility? What's our part to play in this ownership idea? And that is that we are stewards or managers. And I hinted at this a few minutes ago. Perhaps a word that would be more familiar to us than steward would be manager. But a steward, I think, implies actually a little bit more than our modern idea of a manager. But you could think of someone like a banker, for example, as being a steward, or someone that manages an investment account for you could be a steward, in that that person has the ability to make certain decisions regarding your possessions, but isn't free to just do whatever he wants. It has to be done in accordance with your will, if you're the owner. So I wouldn't go to a broker or something like that and say, here's my vast fortune. Take that and invest it wisely for me. And for him to then say, oh, wow, I'm off to the Bahamas. This is wonderful. I have given him the permission and authority to do certain things, but it's to act responsibly according to what guidelines I may set forth for him. So we need to keep that in mind with us as users of what God has entrusted to us. Who's the owner? God's the owner. Can we use these things for our benefit? Yes, but according to his will and his desires. And we need to prayerfully discern what it would be that he would have us do with these things. A steward has very limited legal rights. I point to the example of Joseph in Genesis 39. And most of you are familiar with the story. He was a steward in the household of Potiphar, the Egyptian, having been sold into slavery by his brothers. And Joseph had been given a great deal of responsibility in Potiphar's household. So much, in fact, that it tells us in Genesis 39 that Potiphar didn't have to concern himself with anything beyond what he wanted to have for dinner that night. Joseph handled all the affairs of the household. But he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of sexual immorality, of attempting to attack her. And in an instant, he was thrown into prison unjustly, and all of that was stripped away from him. The rights that he had were limited as a steward, and it was a real strong confirmation that he really wasn't the owner of what he was managing, even though from someone on the outside looking in, it might look like he's the owner because he had all of Potiphar's wealth at his disposal to do apparently as he wanted. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents, and reading starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. Then at my coming I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This passage is so loaded. We could do the whole lesson on this one passage. I just want to call attention to a couple of points that relate directly to what I'm saying here. First of all, these servants were all being placed in a position of stewardship. They were given a certain amount of money and expected to use it in the way that the master desired. Second point would be that they were not all entrusted with the same amount. And God has entrusted each of us with differing amounts, whether it be with our possessions or our gifts and abilities. I don't think it's any accident that the Greek word for talent, representing a certain weight, it was a weight of silver, has been translated into our language as something referring to a gift or ability, because they're very closely related. Everything that we have, whether it's physical possessions or the abilities that God has given us, are gifts from Him and to be treated as good stewards. And the last point I would just make from this passage is that we will be held accountable for the way in which we carry out our role of stewardship. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the question we should ask ourselves, are we using our resources to fulfill God's plan? Martin Luther put it this way, "I've held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." God wants us to have peace, and that would include financial peace. And many of us don't have peace in many areas of our life, and particularly in the area of finances. John 14:7 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, what does this mean? Does this mean we don't have any difficulties, no troubles, no trials, no hardships or difficult times? No, that's not what's promised. Christ promises that we will have peace in the storm, but not that there will be an absence of storms. We think of him going to the disciples who were in the boat, a storm in the middle of the sea, and he calmed the sea. He didn't change to never make storms anymore, but he gave them peace in the midst of that trial. John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So if God's will for us is financial peace, then I think we can look at the proverb in chapter 10, verse 22. "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So it's not really a matter of how much we have, but what's our attitude? Are we accepting this as God's blessing on us, whether it's a great amount or a small amount? Ask yourself, what is my level of financial peace? Am I trusting God in this area? We cannot have peace with divided hearts. Matthew 6:24 talks about serving two different masters. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and worldly wealth." In Daniel 3, we have the Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were serving under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had built an enormous statue of himself and ordered that when the music played, everyone needed to bow down to worship this statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do this. And so Nebuchadnezzar when he heard of this, had them brought before him and said, "Don't you know what the punishment is for not obeying?" And they knew. The punishment was that they were to be thrown into a fiery furnace, a blazing hot furnace. And he said, "I will spare you from this if you will just bow down now and worship the statue and, by implication, me." And their response was this: "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so," the punishment that they would receive, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he chooses not to deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They believed that God could and even would deliver them, but they were not willing to compromise their devotion to the one God, even if he didn't choose to deliver them. So this is a wonderful example of wholehearted devotion to the God who owns all. Oops, sorry, too soon. A couple other things about wealth and money related to peace. One is that people tend to think that, well, if I just had more money, it would be all right for me. Things would be fine. But riches may come with a price that you're unwilling to pay. Proverbs 15, 16 and 17 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox with hatred." Look at the rich and famous in our society. How many of their lives are characterized by peace and by what we would really want to have for ourselves? Great wealth is no guarantee of having peace. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus is what will allow us to minister effectively using what he has entrusted to us. Money management reveals the priorities of our hearts and our spiritual maturity. It's been said that a checkbook is like a kind of a spiritual document because it tells who and what you worship. Think about that for a minute. The way in which we use our money tells us something about who and what we worship. If you really want true spiritual riches, you must faithfully manage money first. Luke 16:10. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous or worldly wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Jesus here is saying that the worldly wealth is not the true wealth, but it's a tutor to help us to learn how to obey him and serve him. If we're not able to manage this small thing, the possessions that we have, how can we be expected to manage responsibility, the greater things, the spiritual blessings and responsibilities that he gives to us? John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Jesus will disclose himself more fully to those who obey him. Your heart reveals your true treasures. Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The priorities that we set in our lives are a reflection of what's really important to us. There's an illustration I like to use of a lecturer on a class on time management who came out and put a huge jar on the platform and said, "This is an illustration here about time management." And he had a box of big rocks that he put into that jar, and he put as many rocks into the jar as he could fit until it was full, apparently full. But he asked the class, is this jar full? And they said, yeah, it looks full. And so then he got a bag of sand and poured sand into the jar. And the sand, of course, filtered down around all these big rocks until it filled up the jar. And he asked again, is this jar full? And some said yes, and some said no. He's probably got another trick up his sleeve. And he did. He got a pitcher of water and poured water into the jar. And he was able to put a significant amount of water into the jar because it filtered in then through and around all of the sand. He said, now this jar is full. And he asked them, what's the point of this illustration? What's your take home from this? And a student in the back of the class said, well, maybe it means that no matter how busy you are, there's always room for something else in your schedule. And the instructor said, you might take that home from this, but that's not really the point I was wanting to make. The real significant point here is that if you're going to put the big rocks in the jar, you got to get them in first. And the same thing is true with us, not only in our time management, but in our financial management also. We need to determine what the big rocks are. What's important? Both from a human perspective, is it important that we provide a certain kind of education for our children? Is it important that we live in a certain neighborhood? Is it important we drive certain kinds of cars? Is it important that we buy lots and lots of books? Whatever our priorities are, we need to determine that and be very intentional about it and make sure that those priorities are in line with God's will for our life. And I can't tell you what your priorities should be because God doesn't have the same priorities for you as he does for me. But the point is that if you don't determine what those priorities are and treat them as though they're a priority, then other things are going to crowd out. And just as it is with time, I don't have time for the important things I have to do because I have all these urgent things pressing in on me. So it is with our possessions. I don't have the resources available to do some really important things that I feel that God wants me to be doing because I'm spending it all on these other things that really shouldn't be a priority to us, but they've made their way to be like priorities because I haven't determined what's really important, what the big rocks are. So I hope that's a helpful illustration in this regard. This is a 3-week series. And this Sunday, we're kind of laying some basic foundations regarding stewardship. Next week, we're going to look at financial freedom and financial bondage and what it means to be free to serve Christ in the area of our finances. So I'm going to touch just real briefly here on this today, but I'm kind of breezed past that. And then the third week, we're going to look at what God has to say to us in the area of giving. One thing that is lacking or missing in this 3-week series is any kind of real hands-on practical application. How do we do this? What are the tools that we can implement to do that? And we've set aside the first Saturday in March, which would be the next Saturday after the third of these Sunday school lessons, that we'll meet for anybody who's interested in doing a hands-on nuts and bolts workshop of what are some tools that you could use to help you to manage the resources that God has given to you, specifically in the area of money. So that's not here this week, next week, or the week after. I want you to know that it's coming and it's available, and we'll say more about that in the coming weeks. And I'm not going to probably say everything that you might want to hear about financial bondage or financial freedom this morning because we're going to hit on that again next week. But just a little bit because it fits in the flow here as it has to do with stewardship and ownership. We're saying that Jesus calls us to be free from bondage. And we find in the scriptures that the love of money is a form of bondage. 1 Timothy 6:9 is a very commonly misquoted scripture. Many of you heard that money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the verse says. Listen to it carefully. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's not the money that's evil. It's just a thing. It can be a useful tool in the hands of one who's serving God, or it can be a horribly powerful, destructive force in the hands of someone who's not. The money and the possessions by themselves are really neutral. But as it concerns us, what's key here is that he says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's the attitude that we have. What's the hold that this money has on us? Is it something that we crave and desire above our desire for Christ? If so, then it obviously is going to lead us into all sorts of evil. Paul, in the book of Colossians, goes so far as to equate the love of money with idolatry. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. So one form of financial bondage is the love of money. Debt is another form of financial bondage. And we'll talk more about debt in the later sessions also. You need to know, and I'll just say this much at this point, that to borrow money is not forbidden in Scripture. But every reference that you can find speaks of it in a negative way. It gives warnings and guidelines that we have to obey if we're going to incur debt. So if I could paraphrase, I would say, God doesn't call it a sin, but he does consider it a really bad idea. So we'll leave that there, and again, we'll pick that up later. But just to illustrate how debt leads us into bondage, we have Proverbs 22:7, which states that the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. That's strong wording, but that is what bondage presents. Just to illustrate that, suppose I have two people. They both drive the same kind of car. But person A owes the bank $15,000 on this car, and he's paying it off month by month with the car payment. Person B owns the car. He saved up and paid for it by cash from his savings. Now, we all have things that come up. We have the emergency of the month that happens to us, and we have a financial hardship. We've got to come up with some money to pay for something, whatever it might be, a medical emergency or something breaks down or whatever it might be. And so finances for these two families happen to be tight this month. And person B has been faithfully setting money aside in his savings account month by month to replace this car when it no longer is suitable for him and he has to replace it. This is a really tight month, and he says, I really can't afford to set aside money for my next car this month, so I'm just not going to do that. Is there a negative consequence to him in making that decision? A little bit. It means it's going to delay by 1 month when he's saved enough money to buy his next car. But it's not really a significant consequence. But what about person A? If he says, same thing, it's just too tight this month, I'm going to skip the car payment. I'm not going to send it in this month. Is there a consequence to him? Obviously there is, because he is a slave to the lender. He is under an absolute obligation to make that payment month by month. And if he doesn't, there's going to be some negative consequences to him that are much more significant than the consequence person B over here. So that's just one illustration of how the borrower is the servant or the slave to the lender. In Deuteronomy 28, just before the people of Israel were going to go into the promised land, God lined out a set of blessings and a set of curses that would face, that they would encounter. And the provision for whether they would experience God's blessings or God's curses was whether they would obey him. And one of those blessings that was mentioned is this: the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. I said that was a blessing. That was a curse. It's evidence that, you know, if they're not obedient to following God's commandments, then one of the negative consequences they would face would be that they would end up being the servant of those to whom they would, from whom they would be borrowing. It's also interesting to note that excess wealth also can result in bondage. Having lots of money doesn't necessarily mean you're free. Managing an abundance presents spiritual challenges because we need to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And to whom much is given, much is required. There are things that you have to deal with when you consider, you know, how should this money be used? One who has little, the decisions are easier for him. Luke 18, 24 and 25. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Our wealth can be a distraction from what is really important. What about borrowing? The other side of that curse that I just mentioned a minute ago is the blessing in Deuteronomy 28:12. "You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." This is not a command not to borrow. Remember, it's in a list of blessings. And it says that if they were following the commands of the Lord, one of the blessings that they would experience would that they wouldn't be borrowing. They wouldn't need to, because everything they need would be provided. So, again, this is one principle of borrowing, is that God doesn't see that as first choice. He's not saying, you'll have everything you need because you can borrow from the people who have it. But he himself is able to provide that. In scriptures, long-term debt is also discouraged, and we should avoid that. Deuteronomy 15:1, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts." This is the Sabbath year. And it even went further than that. At the end of every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee when all of the property that had been sold to someone else came back to the original family. So this isn't the economic system that we operate under. We can't go to our lender and say, "It's been 7 years. I don't have to pay off the rest of this. It's canceled." That's not the contract you signed. But I believe that it's important to note that in what God had set up for his people, the Hebrews, he didn't want them to be burdened with long-term debt that would extend through their whole life. People in our society will get a 30-year mortgage on a house, and they'll pay on this mortgage for 5 or 6 or 7 years, and then they'll get a new house. They'll upgrade or change, and they'll get a new 30-year mortgage, and so they start that clock over again. And they do this several times, and we find then people at the age of 60 or 70 who still owe on a home for 15 or 20 years because they've never made a commitment to get out of long-term debt. Is it a sin to have a mortgage? No. But it's not God's best for us. It would be better if we didn't have the long-term debt. Why? Because it puts us in bondage. And we just talked about that. So I believe that we should each have a long-term goal of being debt-free. Now, it may take 20 years to do that, or 30 years. But the point really is that if we don't have that goal, if it's not been set as one of the big rocks in our priorities, it will never happen. We will never become debt-free. And if you talk to anyone who has reached the point where they're debt-free, I have yet to talk to someone in that situation who would go back to living a life based on debt. So that's just a testimony that we hear from people, that how much it does free us up to do what God calls us to do. So that should be a long-term goal, I believe, for every believer. You're not in sin if you're in debt, but you're not really experiencing God's best in the area of finances. We also need to avoid surety. Now, like stewardship, this is a word that probably isn't in most of our everyday vocabulary. So let me try to define that a little bit. Surety is when you incur a debt and have no sure way to repay it. Examples would you be a non-collateralized loan, which is the case for most loans today. If you, or they're only partially collateralized. For example, if you buy a car and you borrow money for the car, you let's just say it's a $20,000 car, and you make a down payment of $2,000, so you owe $18,000. And you take a loan for that, and you drive the car home. You're all happy because it smells like a new car, and you are making the payment every month, and you realize now that you've borrowed more than you can really afford to pay. It's too tight every month. I'm incurring whatever else, credit card bills, or I'm not able to buy food for my family, or other priorities that we've set we can't achieve because this car payment is so high. So you say, well, I'll just give the car back to the bank, and it'll be settled. Unfortunately, that's not the case, because that car that you owe $18,000, well, maybe you're down to only owing $17,500 now, is perhaps only worth $12,000, because the value of a car goes down very rapidly, in most cases faster than the amount you owe on it. So you give the car back to them, and you still owe them $3,000 or $4,000 or $5,000 that you are obligated to pay. That would be an example of surety. Another example would be co-signing a loan for another person. When you co-sign a loan for somebody, many people misunderstand that as to be, well, I'm just giving a character reference for that person. I know they're a good guy, and I'm assuring the bank that they'll pay it back. Well, in one sense you are, but the way in which you're assuring the bank is that if they ever fail to make the payments, you will, I will. Whoever does the co-sign is going to be responsible for paying off that loan. So when you co-sign for a loan, there are a number of problems with that. One is the one I just mentioned, that you may be stuck with paying for it. And that's not all that unlikely, because most of the time when a bank is asking for a co-signer, it's because they don't think that person's really capable of paying it back. So there's a good chance that you're going to have to pay it back. What else happens? The time when they are most likely to need you to pay off that loan might be when economic times are hard. They've been laid off. Well, maybe you just got laid off too, and it's not the best time for you to be making two house payments. The third issue with co-signing is that you may be actually enabling them to do something that God wouldn't want them to do, because they are obligating themselves beyond what they have really the resources to repay. Or they're incurring debt, which is going to prevent them from doing something in the area of missions, where if you're going to serve with a mission agency, most of them won't take you if you've got debts to pay off, because you need to have your financial house in order, because you're probably not going to be making enough to service your debts. So that's the third thing. You may actually be enabling them to do something that is outside of God's will for them. Assuming a loan also, or allowing someone to assume a loan that you have taken out can be a case of surety also. If someone says, oh, I'm going to buy this thing from you, even though you already have a loan on it, I'll just take over your payments. Well, them just taking over your payments doesn't relieve you of the responsibility for repaying that loan. Unless they actually get a new loan in their name, then you're still responsible. I think this is less of an issue than it used to be. Loan assumptions used to be really common, especially with houses. More often now, a new borrower has to get a new loan anyway. But it is something to keep in mind. What does the Scripture have to say about surety? I've explained from a human perspective why it's kind of a bad idea. In Proverbs 6, we read, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. If you are in a situation where you are in surety, the advice here by the writer of the Proverbs is to flee it. Get out of it as fast as you can. An aside there. I didn't write down other references, but if you go through, especially the book of Proverbs, you'll see one after another instance where it'll say something about, it'll either use surety or striking hands in pledge or signing for the debts of another. All of these. And in every case, it says that this person, the person that does this, is a fool. Characterizing one who does that as a fool. Matthew 18. When he had begun to settle the debts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Just an example. In that society, if you couldn't pay your debt, they would literally sell you into slavery or throw you into prison until you could pay it off. And our consequences don't seem to be as serious now. They usually won't take your wife and child and sell them from you, but there still will be negative consequences to us if we cannot repay what we owe, whether it's something we borrowed directly or something that we have obligated ourselves on behalf of another. Just remember, you're responsible for the debt, may be required to repay it at an inconvenient time. Now, you might say, what if I have enough money in savings that I could pay off their debt if it ever came to that? Would that still be wrong? Well, it wouldn't technically be surety, assuming that this money you have allocated for that is really secure and you could use it if it needed to be used. But I would challenge you each to consider, is that still God's best? Maybe he would rather have you loan the money yourself rather than co-signing for someone, or maybe even to give it to them. Maybe he's calling you to, if this is a need that the person has come to you with, maybe if you have the resources, God is challenging you to give to that need rather than loaning it or co-signing. The last point about borrowing I don't want to make today is that we have an absolute responsibility to repay what we borrow. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." We're also cautioned about making vows that we cannot keep, which is what a loan is. So if you've borrowed money, there's an absolute commitment to repaying it. Now, what about bankruptcy? Bankruptcy relieves us of the legal responsibility to repay a debt, but it does not relieve us of the moral and scriptural obligation to repay what we owe. And we can illustrate that just by saying, put yourself in the position of the lender. If I borrowed $1,000 from you, and then through whatever circumstances I found myself declaring bankruptcy, and the court says, well, Gerald doesn't have to pay you back now, how would you feel? Would you say, oh, well, that's fine. I understand the legal system. I don't care if he pays me back. You would probably feel like you've been wronged, and rightfully so, because you had been. So bankruptcy, while certain forms of bankruptcy may be a tool that can be used to restructure your payments if you've gotten in beyond what you have ability to repay, but we should still have that absolute commitment to repay everything that we've owed as God allows us to do that. And I'm going to close this time talking about savings, which is kind of the flip side of borrowing. And I believe that God does want us to save for the future. Sometimes people will say, well, saving is really evidence that I'm not trusting God. And sometimes that may be the case. It depends on our attitude about that savings. There's a line that we cross between savings and hoarding. When we really do not trust God, we feel like we have to provide for everything on our own, and we can't really trust God to provide what we need. But Proverbs 21:20 says, there is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. A foolish man swallows it all up. So if God has given you provision, does that mean you should necessarily use it all up every month? No, because things happen. And I mentioned the emergency of the month. I like to use water heater as an example because nobody really plans to buy a new water heater, right? You go out and buy a water heater because your old one is leaking all over your floor. Or freezer. We don't usually say, well, I'm going to shop for a new deep freeze. We buy a new freezer because the ice cream is all melted. So this is all, then becomes an emergency. Or a child falls out of a tree and you have a medical expense that you weren't necessarily planning for. Now, is it exhibiting a lack of trust when we say, well, I know these kinds of things are going to happen, so I'm going to set aside some money month by month for these unplanned emergencies? No, I think that's being a good steward, because if we don't, it's being irresponsible. Now, not everyone is called to that. We talked about George Mueller last Wednesday in our Behold Your God study, and he didn't save up for the future. He really just had what he needed for that moment, and he trusted God for it, to provide for it, and believed that he would, But I think a key there in the life of George Mueller that isn't in the life of many people who say, well, I'm just going to spend all I have this month and trust God for next month, is that they then depend on credit. You know, they'll put it on their credit card to get past that emergency, or they'll come to their friends. After having spent irresponsibly for the last 6 months, they now have an emergency that they're wanting help with. I can't put myself in the place of God, but I can't help but wonder if he sometimes might be thinking when we're saying, God, I need a new refrigerator. My refrigerator broke, and I just need you to provide one for me. Might he think, well, I've provided for you one, $100 a month for the last 10 months, but you used that money for other things that really weren't priorities. There's no hard and fast rule here, but I believe that every family's financial plan needs to include some savings so that we're not... I use the illustration of if you're spending all that you make every month on your current expenses, it's like somebody who's standing in a canoe. You can stand in a canoe... if you don't move very rapidly and if you don't have a big gust of wind or wake come by, but it doesn't take very much if you're standing in a canoe to be flipped over into the lake. And that's the situation that we find ourselves in when we spend it all every month. You know, the expression is living paycheck to paycheck. You know, I'm waiting for that next paycheck to come so I can buy groceries. It's like standing in a canoe. Is it a sin? Well, you would need to determine that based on your attitude here. But it's certainly not God's best, and we're not, I would believe, exhibiting the best in the way of being a good steward with what he's entrusted to us. When I talk about savings, this isn't the same as investment for the future, and there is a place for that. I haven't really talked about retirement. I will just, in my parting comment today, I'll say that retirement, as we know it, is not scriptural. So, yes, we need to think about the future. We may not be able to do the same type of work we do today or be able to work at the same level that we do now, and we may need some funds set aside to help us through retirement. but the idea of reaching a certain age when you are no longer productive, you just play, is not a scriptural concept.